Good morning, everyone. This is quite a remarkable chapter, really. I've really enjoyed looking into it and seeing what the implications are for us. And it's a very different Saul of Tarsus to the one that we read about back in the book of Acts. He's changed. He's changed since he encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's my prayer that all of us, it would be as equally evident in our lives that we've changed since we met the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, or Saul of Tarsus as he was known, you might say had it all. He was brought up in, he was born in Tarsus, which is one of the major Roman cities at the time, right in the corner of the sort of top right-hand corner of the Mediterranean, just 12 miles inland from the ocean. And if you were to go to Tarsus today, you would see still the paving stones of the major road that the Romans had built. That was the main trading route that went round the northeast side, and that was where he was. That was where he was born and had his childhood. It was famous for its university. It was one of these places where everybody strived to achieve and tried to be the best they possibly could. As a young man, he went off to Jerusalem to start his studies there, and he did well at school. He was a clever boy, and he ended up going to the university in Jerusalem under the professor Gamaliel and studied the Old Testament. He was so good, he ended up being appointed as a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were people who were, the word Pharisee means set apart, literally set apart to study the Word of God and to teach it in the synagogues. There were thousands of them, but there were some that were outstanding, and he was one of the outstanding ones. They were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the people, but the status and the authority that they were given had gone to their heads. They followed the letter of the law, but they even added a few letters of their own and started to write their own traditions down to even add to the burden of piety in the Old Testament. And as a result, they became, unfortunately, quite hypocritical. In Luke chapter 18, we read an amusing story that Jesus tells, but although Jesus was having a bit of fun with the story, it has a very serious message underneath it. And he tells of the story of the day when the Pharisee and the tax collector went to the temple to pray. Now, we know it's a story because the tax collectors weren't allowed in the temple. But Jesus is just using it as an illustration. And he says that the Pharisee, he prayed with himself. And he said, "I thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men. I thank you, Lord, that I pay all my taxes, I pay my tithes. I'm not like this man over here." And he points to the publican. Publican was just another name for the tax collector. And at that point, Jesus diverts his attention to the tax collector. And the tax collector, he said, didn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He was too ashamed to face God. And he said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus said something wonderful at the end of that. He said, "This man," referring to the humble sinner who knew his own weakness, "this man went home justified." And then he said, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Can I just read these words of Jesus again? Because this is the sermon for this morning. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. At the beginning of Luke 18, it says who Jesus was speaking to. He was actually speaking to the crowds, including the Pharisees. And Saul of Tarsus may well have been one of the ones there in Jerusalem listening to Jesus as he demonstrated this important truth that our usefulness to God is inversely proportional to our self-sufficiency. Our usefulness to God is inversely proportional to our self-sufficiency. The more we rely on ourselves, the more we imagine that we are the gifted ones, we are the ones that have got all the answers, the less useful we are to God. In fact, in John 15, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." That's quite harsh, isn't it? Apart from me, you can do nothing. On the other hand, Paul says in Philippians 4:13, he says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So it's that simple. On our own, we can't achieve anything of any permanent value, and with Christ, we can do all things. There's no limit to what we can achieve for God. Gideon had to learn this the hard way. I love the story of Gideon. I really kind of relate to him when God says to Gideon, I would like you to gather an army and release the people from the Midianite rule. Midianites have kind of taken over the country. And Gideon says, but Lord, it's never a great idea to begin a prayer with the words, but Lord. But Lord, I'm the least in my father's family. My father's family is the least in the least of the tribes. And why are you asking me? And God said, this is the strength in which I want you to go. That Gideon knew that he wasn't capable of bringing together an army. So he gathered the army and he got 32,000 men. And God said, that's too much, really. 32,000, too much. The Midianites were outnumbering them already. And God wants him to cut down the size of the army. Tell anyone who's scared to go home. 22,000 of them turned and went home. And Gideon says, Lord, I've only got 10,000 left. And the Lord says, yes, still a bit too much. Why don't you take them down to the river in the valley of Jezreel and get them to drink the water from the river? And when they drink the water from the river, if they kneel down and lap it up with their hands, then they can stay in the army. Only 300 knelt down and lapped it up with their hands. And the other 9,700 are sent back home. And God says, now we've got the right number. And Gideon is panicking at this point. God says, just one more thing, Gideon. Get them all to leave their weapons behind, and then we'll go to war. And it's so hard for us to learn that with God we can do everything and without God we can do nothing. Self-sufficiency and pride are probably the greatest barriers to Christian fruitfulness. They're also, sadly, one of the greatest barriers to ever becoming a Christian in the first place. In our culture, the world looks for heroes. And that's always been the case. But heroes can sometimes be a bit disappointing. Paul is furious with the Corinthians because they've divided into camps where some are saying, I support Paul, and others are saying, I support Apollos. And they're differently gifted, but they're both men who were depending entirely on Christ. They'd missed the point that these men were who they were because they were humble and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about obedience to the call of God. It's not about talent. So by the time Paul is writing to the Corinthians in chapter 4, he has learned that it wasn't about him. He's understood the cross. Christ was ridiculed that he might be lifted up. Sorry, that we might be lifted up. And he, Saul, is ready to be ridiculed in order that Christ may be exalted. Let me just read to you the verses from 9 to 13 again. What Paul writes about himself in this context could just as easily have been written about the Lord himself. He's trying to become like Jesus. Let me read to you just these short verses. "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed, buffeted, and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. And when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." You could have written that about Jesus. He's changed. He's become like his Lord. Jesus was one whose birth was in a feeding trough, who lived in the town that everyone referred to as despised Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Jesus worked with his hands. Now, perhaps we don't pick up the meaning of that in our culture today, but in Greek culture, to work with your hands was looked down upon. To work with your mind was what the Greeks wanted to do. And someone who worked with his hands, well, they were the scum of the earth. Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. Jesus was hungry and thirsty, dishonored, falsely accused, buffeted, ridiculed, led in a parade of men, sentenced to death. Seems incredible to our modern minds, but at the time when the circus was going to be in the arena, there would be a great procession, and the dignitaries would be at the head of the procession, and the musicians, and the gladiators, and the animals, and at the end of it all would be people in chains that were going to die that afternoon because for some reason they thought it was entertaining to watch people being executed. And he says, that's us. Just like Jesus was led away to his death with another two that were sentenced, we're at the back of the queue. We're right at the end. And he wants to be like Christ. So Paul was humbled by a much deeper appreciation of what the Lord Jesus Christ had done for him. He puts it so well in 2 Corinthians. He says in chapter 8, verse 9, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Why would he do that? Why would Jesus do that? What is it about us that made it worth leaving the glory of heaven and coming to be spat at and have nails driven into his feet? But why would he do that? You cannot imagine the love that God has for you, that he would come as a man to pay the penalty for sin, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Jesus declared his greatest ambition in John chapter 14. He's chatting to his disciples, actually on the night before he's going to the cross. And this was his big ambition, that where I am, there you may be also. That's what Jesus wants more than anything, is to have our company in heaven for eternity. And that's what it was all about for him. It was his overwhelming love. And Paul had finally got it. It wasn't about religion. That's what his life was focused on. He was a religious man. You couldn't argue with that. But he didn't know anything about the love of God. And he would later write in Corinthians in chapter 13 that he could have all knowledge and all wisdom, but if he doesn't have love, then he's nothing. He's completely missed the point. In this world, you'll have trouble, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. It's not about what you achieve. It's about what you believe. And it's not about what you have now. It's what you're promised in heaven. And it's certainly not about the praise of men for you. It's about the delight of God in you. That should be our top priority. And how can God ever take delight in us when we, if we're honest, know all our weaknesses and our failings? Well, he takes delight in us because he loves us. So he takes delight in us even though we don't deserve it. And that's why Paul describes us as having great treasures in jars of clay. And the more clay-like we are, the more the treasure shines. It's funny, this seems to be God's preferred way. There's a clear pattern that you see throughout the Old Testament. And when there's a clear pattern, there's usually a clear lesson in there as well. God chooses Moses to go and be the great orator that would challenge Pharaoh and would lead the people and teach them God's commands. He had a stammer. And he says to God, well, why me? And the Lord says, because I will be with you. Did I not create your mouth? Gideon's CV was pretty unimpressive, but his achievements were enormous because he was relying on God. When Samuel was sent to Bethlehem to go and choose the next king, Jesse, the father, literally thought that he'd run out of sons because he'd brought out the biggest one and said, well, he's a warrior, Eliab, it's got to be him. No, it's not him, said Samuel. He brings out the second son and the third son and so on. He thinks he's run out of sons. And Samuel says, I have been sent here to anoint the future king. There has to be another one or I've made a big mistake. Jesse suddenly remembers, oh, this is a little guy. But he's a shepherd, you know. We don't really talk about him. Go and get him, he says. And in comes a little guy. And Samuel says, that's him. It's funny, actually, we've been reading a lot lately from Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, great prophets of God. Just young guys, inexperienced. Ezekiel didn't know he was a prophet until Ezekiel chapter 1. And it's the same in the New Testament. If you were to meet Mary and Joseph in the street, you would walk past them. Just ordinary, humble people. Matthew, the tax collector. Peter, the impetuous fisherman. James and John, the sons of thunder. Is that the sort of people that God wants with him in heaven? Yes, it is. It's ordinary people like us. And then here comes Saul of Tarsus, who later described himself as the worst of sinners ever. And God says, I want you on the team. Now, if you were chosen as a Pharisee, that required that you were talented, and he was certainly talented. And once you were a Pharisee, you were awarded with the public accolade and given the best places at the feasts, and you were given power and authority and status. But no Pharisee ever watched Jesus feed 5,000 people with his picnic. It's the humble, ordinary people that God can use. And when we have pride in the way, we become more and more useless to God. And Saul of Tarsus was not a humble man. So what happened? You can read about Saul of Tarsus' conversion in Acts chapter 9. But if you go forward to Acts 26, you'll see Saul giving his testimony. And he's giving his testimony to Agrippa. Now, just to explain, he's already been arrested The Roman judge is a man called Festus. Festus says, "You're a terrible man, I'm putting you in jail." Paul says, "What for?" And he says, "I don't know. So I'll try and find out what the charges are against you." So he brings in Agrippa, who is Jewish. And the complaint against Paul is that he's breaking Jewish law. So he brings in Agrippa. Now, just to put this in context, you remember the story at Christmas time of King Herod, who tried to kill all the babies in Bethlehem? This is his grandson. He's not a nice man, Agrippa. And he comes in to act as judge and jury about Paul, because Paul has, at that point, he said to Festus, I'm going to appeal to Caesar. Now, a little bit of useless information for you that I found out when I was doing a wee bit of study on this. The Caesar at the time was Caesar Augustus, and Caesar Augustus was a very well-educated man because his tutor came from Tarsus, as it happens. Doesn't help the story, I just thought it was interesting. So Paul is giving his testimony in Acts chapter 26 to this man Agrippa. And he says, "I was on my way to Damascus. I had letters of authority from the other Pharisees. I was going to throw in jail anyone who was proclaiming that Jesus was the Messiah." And he said, "And I was literally throwing off my high horse. I was lying flailing on the ground. I saw a bright light. I heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" It's interesting that Jesus also said to him, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." Perhaps Saul had kind of worried all along that Jesus was maybe the Messiah. The goads were the pointy sticks that they used to use to get the oxen going when they were pulling the plow. And when he gives his testimony, he puts it this way. He says, "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Jesus didn't speak Hebrew when he was growing up. He spoke Aramaic, which was the language from the north. And Saul grew up speaking Greek and Latin and only learned Hebrew when he started to study. And Jesus chooses the academic language that Paul was so proud of knowing when he speaks to him and says to him in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus knows you very, very well. And he will address you personally. And Saul could have argued that he wasn't persecuting Jesus, he was just punishing Christians. But very wisely, he decides to stay silent in front of Jesus. I think he knows who he is. And probably immediately accepts that to persecute Christians is to persecute Christ. And you cannot persecute Christ with impunity. For years and years afterwards, Saul would be very, very grateful to God that he survived the Damascus Road experience. If you were to go back to the Old Testament, to Numbers 16, you would read there about the people of Korah who decided that they would rebel against Moses. And God said to Moses, "Tell the people to stand away from the Korahites while I consume them in a moment." And the earth literally opened up and swallowed them up. It's God we're dealing with. And Christ, in his mercy, allowed Saul of Tarsus to survive. How could Saul be so blind to his own disobedience? Unfortunately, pride closes the ears and closes the eyes to the truth. So much easier for us to say, "I've already got it right. I don't need anyone to tell me that I'm going in the wrong direction and just have tunnel vision on our own plans. But actually, with a little bit of humility, huge blessing can be poured out. When Gideon was standing in the winepress for fear of the Midianites, he actually turns to God and he says, God, why are you not blessing us? Why did you let the Midianites take over like this? Why are we not seeing the miracles that our fathers told us about? Why are you not doing something about this? And he's standing there with an Asherah pole behind him over one shoulder, and he's got an altar to Baal over the other shoulder. And he's completely blind to the fact that he's compromised. His whole family have compromised their faith. Even in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you were to read the next chapter, it's not a happy chapter. The Corinthians think that they're doing so well, and yet there's immorality that's glaringly obvious in their lives. It hasn't been dealt with. If you were to read the letter that Jesus dictated to John, to the church in Thyatira, in Revelation 3, it's very similar. You think you're doing well, but you don't realize that this is going on, this glaringly obvious error in your life. And sometimes it takes a little bit of humility. I know myself that when I was a teenager, what I was proud of was shocking. Nobody would challenge me to a fight. Nobody in my class would ever take me on. My older brother was scared of me. I remember sitting outside the headmaster's office because I'd been fighting again, and the headmaster calling me in, and he said to me, do you have an older brother? And I said, yes. He said, does he beat you up? I said, yes, he does. Total lie. But I knew where he was going. He said, you see, I think you're letting out aggressions on others because of what's happening to you at home. I said, oh, that's absolutely right, Mr. Douglas. My behavior was shocking. My parents had to be called into the school when I was 14 years old. You would think I would know something by then to talk to them about my behavior. But I did not want somebody telling me that I was wrong. And then my Bible class teacher has a little quiet word with me. Actually, I'm not going to quote him because it's too embarrassing. But I realized that actually maybe for me to make any progress, I had to set my pride aside and listen for once. And I strongly recommend it. I still remember when I was 16 years old and I'd become a Christian by then. And I was running the Scripture Union in the school, and the head of PE said, they're letting you run the Scripture Union. What's your angle? Are you taking a collection? God will transform your life if you'll let him, but you've got to have the humility to allow him, forgive me, to push you off your high horse. Let's just spend a couple of minutes at the foot of the cross as we close. And let's just think of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what does he look like? They're spitting at him. They've mocked him with a crown of thorns. They've put a purple robe round him. They gave him a reed to carry. They bowed down in front of him, pretending that he was the Messiah. They blindfolded him at one point and they hit him with their fists and with sticks and said, you're a prophet, prophesy, who hit you? It looks like weakness, but it's the greatest of all historic victories. Sorry, I'll just finish there. I'll just read to you the words again from 1 Corinthians. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Let's just sing our closing hymn. Lord, you have my